Glorious morning, and for the fact that you are the Lord of all creation, and we accept this day as from your hand and a desire to use it and invest it wisely, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're looking at Romans 14 and 15, and in the context of Romans 14 and 15, we've been looking at three essential principles. The first principle is the principle of liberty. I'll write it down here until we get this, but liberty is the first concept, and it's in the first half of Romans chapter 14. The fact is that we have tremendous freedom and liberty. That's great. Let's see what we can do. In Christ Jesus, but not all people understand this. And therefore, there is going to be this issue, particularly on those things which are not prohibited or condemned or commended in Scripture. That is to say, things that are not the subject of the new covenant in terms of the law of Christ or the code of Christ. Some things that are morally or neutrally perceived by some, but others do not perceive them as neutral. For example, whether you drink alcohol or whether you go to movies, if you go to movies, what kind of movies do you go to? That sort of a thing. And therefore, there is this issue of the weaker versus the stronger brother being defined as the one who understands the liberty we have in Christ. The weaker brother is one who is over-scrupulous and does not grasp the true freedom that they have in Christ Jesus, that we're no longer under the law, but we're in a context of grace. Now, in seeing that, though, Paul stressed that there's another principle as well, and he said in the law concerning liberty that those who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of the weak, and that is to say, ought to understand and not look down with contempt, nor should those who do not feel at liberty to do whatever these people feel free to do, should they and can condemn them or put them in judgment. Which brings us into the second principle, the law of love. And we saw there that concerning the issue of love, and this was particularly true in Romans 14, 13 to 23, so this was 14, 1 to 12, we saw this principle being developed. But then Paul, as he often does, will balance things out. And 13 to 23 brings in the other side of the coin, and namely, it's the idea, even though you have liberty, you must restrain that liberty for the sake of those who are weaker, so that you do not cause them to stumble or encourage them to go beyond their conscience in a thing that you're doing, so that you might feel comfortable in doing that. But if you invite a weaker brother to participate with you, you might cause the person to be willing to do something that really goes against his conscience, and you've encouraged them to do that. And Paul clearly stressed, whatever is not of faith is sin. So for one person, that thing may not be sin, but for another, it would be. But in this case, he says there's another principle, the principle of love, which reaches down and then shows concern for those who then do not have this knowledge. And therefore, there will be contexts in which the stronger person must actually restrain himself or herself for the sake of the other. That was the two principles in Romans chapter 14. And then we moved on to a third principle in our own text here. And in Romans chapter 15, verses 1 to 12, we were starting with this concept here of like-mindedness. And so there's this idea of being like-minded with one another and seeking to be of the same mind, the same heart, the same spirit, so that that would be a context of unity and diversity. Because in the body of Christ, there's always going to be a diversity. But there's the mystery of how we can still be one in Christ Jesus. In Ephesians 4, he talks about one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. But yet to each one of us, gifts have been given and different temperaments have been given, experiences, educations, personality, background. All that diversity can be transcended, though, by the oneness that we enjoy in Christ Jesus. And I might stress, then, that the idea of the unity and diversity in the body of Christ is actually a dim reflection of a more transcendent, the ultimate unity and diversity. Ah, that's really good. Thank you. I'm getting fancy now. The ultimate unity and diversity is to be found, really, in the Trinitarian mystery. That is to say, that there is a diversity in the persons, but there is a oneness, and all are God. but they're not each other. And there's this tremendous idea that not being absorbed into one another, they remain their own distinct persons, and yet they are still one being, one God. And there's a deep and profound mystery that the body of Christ only dimly anticipates or envisages. And so the idea of the body of Christ, Christ the head and the various members accomplishing their various purposes, your body is a mystery if you looked at it that way. Consider the fact that your body consists of literally trillions and trillions of atoms, and that these atoms are organized in tremendous complexity into cells, each cell being more complex than the whole city of Atlanta, if you really analyzed it. And yet there are billions, in fact, hundreds of billions of these cells in your body, and that these exquisite works of art each contain the full genetic code. And so they're rich in information. Every cell, the DNA, which is about 6 feet long if you teased it out in one cell, it's a mystery how it packs in so well, spooling and spools within spools and so forth, deeply profound and mysterious. How that information then is there, and how the body works is exceedingly exquisite and elegant. And frankly, the more we learn about it, the more bizarre, mysterious, and wonderful it becomes. One of the things I'm planning to do with this series of nature PowerPoints is the human body. I'll probably do at least two on that alone, because for me, studying nature is a way of actually studying the one who made it, and therefore giving us a concrete vision of the glory of God and his attributes in a way that's more tangible and accessible. And so I'm developing this whole series of these things. But consider the cells then are organized into tissues. The tissues organized into organs. The organs organized into systems. The systems all organized into one coherent body that is ruled and governed by the mind, the brain. And it's profound in its mystery. So you have a unity and a diversity where each component serves a very specific function, and that one is not to be regarded as more trivial than another. Frankly, you probably haven't thanked God for your liver lately. Yet that liver of yours is very, very valuable. You won't be here without it. You probably haven't thanked God for the fact that your feet have served you so well over all these years, unless you have problems with your feet. Then you begin to become thankful for the fact that what you had. You know, we usually don't thank God for things until we lose them or have problems with them. But imagine that idea. Just think of how your feet have served you so well and you've never been thankful for them. Shame on you. The fact is that it's an amazing mystery how our body is a wonderful diversity, and some members seem more seemly than another, as Paul says to the Corinthians, and yet each serves a wonderful function, and that the total is always greater than the sum of the parts. That's what synergy is about. We have a synergistic system where the total of the body is greater than the sum of the parts. Just for example, as the chemistry of the cell, the cytoplasm and the material in there, the mitochondria and the Golgi apparatus and all these wonderful little bits and pieces there are indifferent to life. They themselves are not alive. But somehow there's this thing that occurs at a critical point of specified complexity, and suddenly we say it's alive. And nobody really knows how that can be, because the life is a greater thing than can be accounted for in the lower. You see, the higher can always interpret the lower, the lower the higher, never the higher. And I'm saying that just as the body is a mystery, Paul wisely uses that as an analogy of the unity and diversity of the body of Christ. And then he uses the other analogy as well, as how marriage, really, the union of a man and a woman, is also in that spirit oneness, that soul oneness, and that body oneness, also something that points to the mystery of Trinitarian truth. This mystery is great when he quotes from Genesis, where it says that the man and the woman then, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He says this mystery is great in Ephesians 5 when he quotes from Genesis 2. Remember, he quotes from something prior to the fall. He says, yet I'm referring to the mystery of the body of Christ. I'm referring to the mystery, really, of the church, which is the bride of Christ. And so even marriage in our life is a mystery of oneness and diversity. And so this oneness and diversity really reflects the idea of Trinitarian truth. And when there is love manifested, love and liberty and like-mindedness are really Trinitarian truths. And we are called to emulate and imitate our Heavenly Master. So there is always this idea of actually portraying truth in a meaningful and significant way. We got up to, in Romans chapter 15, last week, we moved our way up to about verse 7. And there I was saying that in verses 1 to 6, the focal point here is that in his life, or the Lord Jesus Christ did not displease himself. That's why he started off saying those who are strong are to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please themselves. We're to please our neighbor for his good, to his edification, because Christ is the exemplar. Even he didn't please himself. But it goes on to say, and I love this verse, 15:4. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that we, through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, might have hope. I want to make some comments about hope at the end of our time together, but he points this idea here out, that the Old Testament Scriptures were written, really, for our instruction, that you and I can go from Genesis to Malachi, and we can gain wisdom and instruction and insight from the principles and precepts that are found in those texts, so that through those texts, we, through perseverance and encouragement that the Scriptures provide, give us a sense of genuine hope. And so the exemplar, of course, of that hope is the fulfillment of the messianic hope, Christ Jesus the Lord. And so we see, he then makes an application in verse 5, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus." So if you've been encouraged, if you have been given a measure of perseverance and encouragement in this world, your calling now, because you've been made complete in Christ, is to seek to serve those others who are in the body of Christ in a meaningful way, so that we become other-centered lovers, so that with one accord, the outcome, verse 6, would be that we would, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that there's this unity, again, in that diversity. And so he says this very clearly, then, that in his life, our Lord simply didn't please himself, but always sought to serve other people. We see this as the pattern of his life, that he is the ultimate exemplar of other-centered love. And then we move on to verses 7 to 12, and we see another aspect of this principle of like-mindedness. Not only, first of all, did Christ seek to serve others and not himself, and that's why I was saying last week that this has implications for us, but also in Christ's ministry, he accepted both the Jews and the Gentiles. Last week, you'll recall that I said that if we grasp who and whose we are and understand the true foundation of our dignity, our security, our identity, our destiny, our hope, our purpose in Christ, the more we come to embrace that by faith, by letting the Scriptures encourage us, and by sinking our wells deeply into the soil of the Word, the more that begins to really invade our thinking, and the more it renews our mind, the more capable we are of realizing that really we don't have anything we have to prove anymore. You don't have to impress people. You don't have to prove anything. Why? Because God's taken you seriously, therefore you don't have to take yourself so seriously. The idea here is that he takes you seriously, and now you're capable now of taking other people seriously without having to prove anything yourself. That's a very liberating notion. That's why I said last week that that frees us as well from having to have reciprocity, and my argument there was that we can actually become other-centered givers even when there is the pain of a lack of reciprocity, and I do not minimize or deny that there would be pain. I never minimize that. I'm only saying that doesn't need to destroy us because we know who we are. You see the idea. I often emphasize the distinction then between the idea of God being our source versus people being our source. The red one I see just doesn't go away, does it? So we'll stop using red. There's something about this one. The idea here is, and I like to stress this, again, you've heard me teach this, but it's important to see this again and again. Who or what is your source of provision? And how do we distinguish that from various means that might be used for our provision? That provision can be economic. It can be emotional, social, relational. It can be a number of areas in which there is a need that we have in our lives. I argue that God alone must be seen as our source of provision and significance, not people. The minute to which you begin to view, let's for example say, people as your source rather than a means God may use to mediate our needs, At that moment, you're then going to be committed to manipulating them. So that's why I say to business people, look, if you regard your customers and clients as your source of provision rather than a means God may use, if you see them as the ones that are your source, you'll be committed to manipulating them to get your needs met. You will not be really free to serve them. You'll be a grabber rather than a giver, a manipulator rather than a minister. But if you look at these people as means that God may or may not use, that liberates you to serve them unconditionally, to do your work with skill and excellence, but not to impress people, but rather to do your work with excellence before God. And if you do your work with excellence to be pleasing to God, then you look to Him for the outcome rather than to people. When you do this, then, your work will actually be better than if you were trying to do it to impress people, because you know that God always looks when others aren't. That's why if you're in the building industry, you know that God looks behind the sheetrock. You see, the fact is that He sees all materials you've used and any shortcuts you might have been tempted to make. So if you're doing it to serve and please God, your work will actually manifest a higher quality than if you're doing it to be an servant by way of being a man pleaser, as Paul describes it in Ephesians 6. So if God is my source, then I go to work because it's pleasing to Him, and I look to Him for my provision, not my job. He may mediate that in any number of ways through the various means that He can use. But I look to Him for the outcome, and I do my work with excellence. In the same way, if I look to God as my source for security, then I don't have to try to milk my security from other people and to try to make them love me unconditionally, which is really a fool's errand, because you'll never get anybody to love you perfectly as Christ loves you. Just as we disappoint others, others will let us down as well. The fact is that true security is based upon unconditional love and acceptance, and that's the only place we can find it is in Christ Jesus. So that if we come to see Him as that source rather than people, then again, we don't have to be manipulative, nor do we have to be codependent in that context. I draw a distinction between two extremes. On the one hand, independence, the guy thinks he's an island, and codependence, where there's a kind of a pathetic, dependence upon other people that becomes like parasitic. And I think that the balance in the middle is interdependence. Not that you're autonomous on the one hand or overly dependent on the other, but that there is a synergy that's interdependent. You see that concept? So I'm suggesting here that in Christ, if we come to grasp our true nature, then through the perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we are people of hope who can approach other people on another centered basis, and that leads to a foundation for like-mindedness and oneness in Christ, for servanthood, other-centered servanthood. Are there any comments on that? I just want to make sure those principles are clear, because they need to be heard again and again for them to sink in. I find I have to constantly review these ideas or they'll slip through my fingers. You well know, don't you, that it's much easier to unlearn spiritual truth than it is to learn it. Haven't you all experienced that? You know what I'm talking about. Haven't you gone to a retreat and you really grasped something you hadn't seen before, hit you hard, and then 3 days later, what was that? You know, it wasn't there anymore. It slipped through your fingers. So the problem is you always have to continue to move on and press on in order to gain these ideas, because they're so countercultural. They're so against the world system. That's just the nature of them. They are opposed to what the world would see. Any comments on this concept, though? Yes, Linda. Yeah.
My God is bigger than, all the
right.
Explicitness.
Exactly.
And one of the things that I constantly have a sort of discussion when I ask about
anything,
and
then I tell
the truth.
Then I tell the truth, yeah.
But one of the things that survival.
Yes. Yes. Yeah, if you're playing to an audience of one rather than to a visible audience of many, and in doing that, you're seeking to be pleasing to him, and therefore you're looking to, for him to be the master of ceremonies who orchestrates those opportunities that I call kairos moments rather than chronos moments. Chronos is clock time. That's one of the Greek words for time. But the other one is more interesting. It's kairos, K-A-I-R-O-S, and that means opportunity time. And only God knows when those opportunities come. And so you pray when you have those opportunities. You pray for open doors, as Paul did. You pray for wisdom and clarity so that you know how to speak. You pray for the boldness. To speak the truth in love is that balance in Ephesians 4:15. To speak the truth, but to do it in a gracious way. And then to let God take care of the outcome and one step at a time as it moves on. But, you know, you almost get weary of it to the point where you might become cynical when they say, that's true for you, but not for me. And you almost want to throttle them. You've heard that so many times, you know. And you can't, and you want to say, think about that if you for a moment. Life doesn't work that way. It doesn't work this way to say whatever I want to be true for me is true, because you try working in business, try working in banking. How about an accountant? That's true for you but not for me when he gets different figures. Nobody works and lives this way. Nobody lives that way. And you almost want to say, I'm weary of hearing that. How many times do I have to correct you? But you don't. You speak the truth. You do it in love with graciousness. But still, you hear these things. And they suppose, of course, they're being, quote, liberal or open-minded. Actually, they're being naive because they do not have a grasp of the human condition. G.K. Chesterton said, the one fact of the creed, the one thing that requires no proof in the Apostles' Creed, in the Creed of Christendom, rather, is the idea of original sin. That's obvious. Read any newspaper and you've got that in front of you. Actually, the notion that people are basically good and inherently good contradicts every aspect of history that we know. It requires incredible naivete and faith to believe in such a notion. In fact, for example, the most insightful novelists like Tolstoy and Dostoevsky understood this. They understood that there is a flaw in human nature. The supposition that we're all basically good runs contrary to our actual everyday experience and is a faith proposition that is not supportable, and ultimately goes totally contrary to what our Lord said when he said it's that which proceeds out of the man which defiles him. From within the heart of men proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries. This isn't external, it's internal, he says in Matthew and Mark 7. Deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile us. If that's true, so you have two basic orientations, and we have a totally different orientation. So we must, as Linda says, pray for opportunities and boldness and clarity, but at the same time, only God can break through to that. Keep in mind, the fact is, when you're dealing with a person who doesn't have a relationship with Christ, there's three things going against you. Number one, they're spiritually dead. We're dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2. Number one, they're spiritually blind. 2 Corinthians 4 makes it clear that the God of this world has blinded their eyes, so they can't hear this truth. You can hear it again and again, they can't hear it. And third, they are also held captive in their will to do the enemy's will, 2 Timothy 2. So they're dead, blind, and bound. And there's no way you can resuscitate that corpse, give them light, and so forth. Frankly, a person coming to faith in Christ is a greater miracle than someone rising from the dead. That is the idea, than a resuscitation. So it's a radical thing. Therefore, only dependence on God, playing to that audience, as you put it, is the only hope that you have. And it liberates me to be myself and to be a loving, caring person in that relationship, speaking the truth in love. It liberates me, though, from manipulating them, because I know that God's the one who's going to take care of the outcome anyway. I like to put it this way, and you've heard me say this, evangelism's a process, and God's the one who's going to take care of the results. And therefore, whether I'm involved in the process of merely preparing the soil or planting the seed of truth or perhaps cultivating the soil after it's been planted, or harvesting, I'm involved in evangelism just as much as the person who harvested. That's the idea. And so if I look at it as a process, that there are many people involved and that God's the one who takes care of the outcome, I don't know about you, but that gives me hope, because often it's a prophet's not without honor except in their own hometown. It's in your own relatives that often it's really hard to break through, you see. There was a question. Yes, Bill.
Going back to hope, can we define that?
Yeah, I want to talk about hope in a minute. I'm going to do that. In fact, I want to end up on that theme because this text ends up with hope. If we look at verses 7 through 12, you'll discover that the focus here is that we have quotes, messianic texts concerning how the message of the gospel is now being manifest not just to the Jews but to the Gentiles. So he says in verse 7, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. But then he goes beyond the Jews to the Gentiles, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it's written. And he's kind of reviewing what he said there really in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Therefore, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles. I'll sing to your name. And again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. Again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who rises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. And so what we have here is a marvelous pattern, this pattern that was based upon the faithfulness of God to his promises and the mercy of God to people who did not really deserve it, that light and life have come to them. So the idea here is that it was opened up to them. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, we discover this principle where Paul reminds his readers, those who are predominantly Gentiles in Ephesus, in that area of in that province, the Roman province of Asia. Therefore, remember, Ephesians 2:11, that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, in other words, by the Jews, remember that you were at that time, prior to Christ and the new covenant, separate from Christ. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You were people without hope, and you did not have God in the world. But now, because of the grace of God, hope has been given to you, and now you've been welcomed into the body of Christ to demonstrate the mercy and greatness of the living God. So that the reason we are to accept other believers who have different convictions and come from different places and have that diversity is because of the faithfulness and mercy of God and really following Jesus as our exemplar, who always considered the needs of others above his own and also then manifested that in his willingness then to express, to bring together all people into that unity that is made available to them in him. And then after quoting, in him shall the Gentiles hope, verse 13 goes on to conclude, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So this text, really, verse 4, that we might have hope, then verse 12, in him shall the Gentiles hope, and now verse 13, the God of hope, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I believe that hope is really a quality of the fruit of the Spirit as well as the love and joy and peace, that God gives us a transcendent hope, a hope that goes beyond what the world can offer. I describe it this way, and I'm not going to develop this, but there are four kinds of people. There are some people who have no hope at all. Secondly, there are people who have a misplaced hope. Third, there are people who have an ill-defined hope. And fourth, there are people who have a biblical hope. Let me make a comment quickly about those concepts there. Those who have no hope, really, I have this quotation here that I like so much from H.G. Wells' novel, The Time Machine, because it raises the question, what's the end of man? What's the purpose for human existence? Is it going to peter out as someday lost in the oblivion of an indifferent universe? So Wells' time traveler journeys far into the future to discover the destiny of man, and all he finds way into the future, millions of years into the future when he goes ahead. How many of you have read this novel? It's a marvelous novel, really. It's worth looking at. All he finds is a dead earth, way in the future. Except for a few lichens and moss orbiting a gigantic red sun, the only sounds at that point are the rush of the wind and a gentle ripple of the sea. Wells writes, beyond these lifeless sounds, the world was silent. Silent, it would be hard to convey the stillness of it. All the sounds of men, the bleating of sheep, the cries of birds, the hum of insects, the stir that makes the background of our lives, all that was over. And so Wells' time traveler returned. But what did he return to? Merely an earlier point on the purposeless rush toward oblivion. Do you see the point here? If you were going to go into the future and you realize it doesn't end well, that nobody survives the planet, what would be your ability to live? I mean, when you read this such a thing, you might say, no, it can't be end that way if you didn't know Christ. But if there is no God, it will end like that. That's how it will end. Like it or not, if God does not exist, it will eventually die out. We suppose somehow that we can send and colonize other planets. Forget it. The whole cosmos is dying out. And eventually there will be nothing around to sustain even the minimum forms of life. There will not be enough useful energy. You see, reality in the universe like God, without God reminds me of T.S. Eliot's haunting lines. This is the way the world ends. This is the way the world ends. This is the way the world ends, not with a bang, but a whimper. You see, that's how it would end, without hope. And the Venerable Bede put it so well when he described human life without the resurrection, without the hope of the resurrection, as a bird that flies out of inky darkness into a window of a brilliantly illuminated banqueting hall, darts across that brilliance just for a moment, and then out another window into the darkness of night forever. Your life then would be merely an episode between two oblivions. Only a cruel God could put such love and longing into our hearts, merely then to extinguish it abruptly. You see my point here? He's given us a longing for more than this world can offer. And I'm saying then that if Christ be not raised, then death is the end. And so that would be true for our loved ones and for ourselves. I want to stress then this concept of hope, and I want to define that hope really. Those who have no hope then are seeking to live in a world where really there is no ultimate foundation for meaning and purpose, and really you can't live that way for long. If you, apart from suicide, the only option is to come up with secondary hopes and put your hope in those things. You can't live completely without hope for long. The second group are those people who have a misplaced hope. They put their hope in all the wrong things. They put their hope and they hope in the wrong things that, and things that will let them down in the end. Then I think of people who have an ill-defined hope. Paul says that tribulation clarifies our hope, and that actually times a few alternatives actually give us clarity and cause us to realize what we're really hoping in all along, though we didn't fully grasp it. In times of abundance, we often forget what our true hope is and our true condition of desperation. It's often when God takes away our toys and trinkets that he then shows us that at the end, our real hope is in him and not in the things of this world. And sometimes God has to take us to the severe mercy of taking us through those kinds of things so that we come to grasp it wasn't that at all. It was him all along. The heresy of God end. If I have God end this and God end this. No, he says, I want to be alone. I want to be the one who is unique in your affections and that you do not come to me for having something else. I'm not some divine utility. I am the ultimate source, and you must not see me as trying to be a vehicle to get something else. So I define people who have a biblical hope then as people whose hope is fixed firmly on two things. Ultimately one, but the second flows out of it. I believe such people fix their hope, first of all, on the character of God and also on the promises that flow out of his character. So I'm saying that the unchanging character, thank God it doesn't change. I, the Lord, do not change. His unchanging character, boy, that's illegible, are the foundation for the promises that will be complete. If God promises a thing, it will come to pass. So that if my hope is fixed on the unchanging character of God and on the promises that flow out of it, then I have a biblical hope, which means that I am entrusting myself to a person rather than merely a proposition. And I am entrusting myself into the hands of one who knows the future and gives me a genuine foundation for hope. It was as the Roman world fell apart and all of Western civilization collapsed with it that men's hearts failed them for fear. It was then that Bishop Cyprian spoke for himself and for others of the Christian persuasion. Listen to what he wrote. "We want to stand upright amid the ruins of the world and not to lie on the ground with those who have no hope. We are a people who are called to have a genuine hope. Hope does not reduce the ingredients of living, but adds God to the equation." I, by the way, make a difference between what I hope in and what I hope for. I should hope in God. I can hope for other things, but hold them with a loose enough grip because those things I hope for may fail me. But as long as I'm not hoping in the world, you see the difference? I don't hope in the world. I hope in God. I may have hopes. I have hopes for my children. You know, you should have hopes for your business and so forth. That's not a bad thing. But don't hope in it. Hope you can hope for it. Do you see the difference that I'm trying to describe there? Hold that with a loose grip, but cling tightly to that which in which you hope. Hope in God, and then let him guide. And he may take away and really shatter some dreams, but the dream of knowing him and the dream of his promises, that will never be shattered because it's unchanging. You see, hope shouts not because there's no enemy, but because God gives the triumph. Hope sings not because there's no night, but because God gives songs in the night. The pulse of hope is really praise. So that the point is, hope is not blind because it lacks sight. Or to put it this way, as St. Francis' commentary on John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." He said it this way: if Jesus were not the way, there would be no going. If Jesus were not the truth, there would be no knowing. And if Jesus were not the life, there would be no true living. It's in him, then, we discover that the direction in which we are heading is one in which that God will complete. Some of you know I just recently taught on the Shawshank Redemption. And one of the primary themes in that film is about hope. It's the whole idea of hope. There's a scene, for example, where Andy has been in solitary confinement for 2 weeks because of a stunt that he pulled. One of the greatest moments in the film is when he locks this guard. He's working for the warden, and he locks the guard in the bathroom, and the guy's reading a Jughead comic book, and he sees this record, and that's why he locks him in the guard. He, Marriage of Figaro, and he takes that record and puts it on and hears the beauty of that music and this exquisite duet. And that's when he gets the idea, I'm going to lock that guy in there, I'm going to lock the door, and I'm going to put this record on and open up the whole sound system to every part of the prison, and I'm going to put that microphone right by this record. And all of a sudden, everything stops in the prison. Everyone's looking up and listening to this music. And it's an exquisite moment there where in the voiceover of Red, who's one of the one for, with whom Andy formed such a deep and abiding friendship, he says, "I don't know to this day what those two Italian ladies were singing, and I don't want to know. Some things are just too big for words." He says, "But I felt in that when I heard that music, I felt heard voices soaring higher than a man than anyone could ever have a right to hear." And for that, in those few moments when we heard that music, we were all free. True humanity, a dignity of hope. After that, there's a scene there at the cafeteria where they're eating there, and they're asking Andy about what it was like to be in 2 weeks of solitary confinement. He says, "It went very quickly." He said, "I had Mr. Mozart with me." And the guy asked him, "Oh, did they allow you to bring the phonograph into there?" "Duh." No, he says, he was in here. And in here. That's something they can't take away from you. Then he starts talking about the theme of hope. And it kind of terrifies Red, because he's getting close to being what he calls an institutional man. There was a man by the name of Brooks who, after 50 years, was released from prison. The guy almost tried to kill somebody so that he could stay in prison. And he had, in the outside world, he was a nobody and knew no one, and eventually couldn't survive. He says, I don't think I want to be here anymore, in his suicide note. And he hung himself. And so Andy tells him that hope is important. He goes on to say, the music was here and here. That's the one thing they can't confiscate, not ever. That's the beauty of it. Haven't you ever felt that way about music, Red? Red said, I played a mean harmonica as a younger man, lost my taste for it, didn't make much sense on the inside. Andy says, that here's where it makes the most sense. We need it so we don't forget. Forget that there are things in this world not carved out of gray stone, that there's a small place inside of us they can never lock away. And that place is called hope. Red's response, hope is a dangerous thing. Drive a man insane. It's got no place here. Better get used to the idea. Andy softly says, like Brooks did. You see the point. And in the film, to be institutionalized is to, first of all, endure those walls, and then to get used to them, and finally to need those walls. And do you know what I realized after I reflected on the film? To be institutionalized is really a metaphor of becoming so entrapped by this world that you lose your hope, a transcendent hope. We're all in danger of being institutionalized. The beauty of this film is the way it ends, because at the end, Red is released and almost is he's tempted to kill himself, but because of a promise he made to Andy that he was going to go to this place and find this message that he had for him. And the message turned out to be a message about where Andy would be, and he was waiting for him, and he had $1,000 in there. And so Red gets in this Trailways bus and tries and wants to go across the border to see his friend. And so the way the film ends is beautiful, because it goes this way. When he's in the Trailways bus, I find I am so excited, I can barely sit still or hold a thought in my head. I think it is the excitement only a free man can feel, this theme of freedom. A free man at the start of a long journey whose conclusion is uncertain. That's us. If we are not institutionalized by the world, we are free people at the start of a long journey whose conclusion is uncertain but is held in the promises of God. The bus roars past the camera, and Red says in voiceover, I hope I can make it across the border. I hope to see my friend and shake his hand. I hope the Pacific is as blue as it has been in my dreams. And then the last two words in the film are, I hope. So that my prayer would be that you and I, through the encouragement of the scriptures, might have hope. But to place them fixed solidly on the anchor which is Christ, Hebrews 6, this anchor we have, as an anchor of the soul, an anchor which gives us hope, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters into the veil where Christ is. That is a beautiful image. As one person put it, does the road wind upward to the very end? Yes, the answer said, to the very end. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have called us to a position of genuine hope and purpose. I pray that we would fix our hope in and exclusively in your character and the promises that flow out of it. And I pray, Lord, that we'd hope that the things we hope for we'd hold with a loose enough grip, knowing that the one in which we hope will take care of all of our needs in our earthly sojourn. We are free people who are at the start of a long journey, whose destiny we really can't see where it's going. But we know, Lord, that when we're there, we'll realize for the first time that we're home. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.